Good to see you all this morning. Marcia had a very good doctor's report this week. Her cancer numbers still are going down, and the scans showed that the bones, some of them, are actually beginning to be restored. So we appreciate your prayers for us. Thanks so much. Yeah. That was some good news. You also learned this week that Dale Bosler has the respiratory flu and is pretty sick, and also that Maria Wilhite fell and broke her ankle. So we need to be praying for Maria. So let's do that now, and then we're going to open God's Word to Isaiah. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love for us and for the way that you work in our bodies and in our souls. We're grateful for the good doctor report for Marcia. Lord, we want to uphold Dale and Maria before you in the sickness as well as the injury that they've sustained, that you would minister to them. We pray that you would help them with pain issues and that you would just encourage them, and that their time that's in some sense restricted of much movement, that you would just give them your peace and that they would find great comfort in you and being still and knowing that you're God, one who's in control of all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're coming to the, not that we have exhausted the book of Isaiah, but we're coming to the end of our series that we began before Christmas, and about Isaiah's Messiah. It's very interesting that the Old Testament ends with Malachi's message to Israel. It's about 425 BC that Malachi puts the period at the end of his book. And then there's about 400 years of silence. God is not speaking through prophets to the nation of Israel. Eventually, the Jews meet John the Baptist. We need the control of the mouse. And he was the one preparing the way of the Lord, just like Isaiah said in chapter 40. You know, Jesus did miracles, many miracles that the Messiah would do. That was prophesied in Isaiah as well. Elsewhere in the scripture, the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, the line of Judah, the line of David. He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. He claimed to be Messiah, and yet, while some Jews accepted him as Messiah, most of the Jews, most of the nation, rejected him. He was not the Messiah. I was looking on a Jewish website, and this is fairly common. You could do exactly the same about what is the feeling of the Jewish people today about Messiah. Listen to the question. Are Jews still today waiting for the promised Messiah to come? If so, then what kind of Messiah are they expecting? And here is the answer. It's clear to the Jewish people that Messiah has not yet come. For Messiah to have come, there would have to be also a Messianic era. The sure signs of the Messianic era, among other things, are all Jews would be living in Jerusalem or in Israel. I thought to myself, well, I'll come back to what I thought to myself in just a minute. What else does it say? It says Israel would also be populated by resurrected souls who had died in previous generations. Now, you see a lot of things there from Isaiah. The Holy Temple would be rebuilt and functioning, Micah 4:1. There would be worldwide peace. The entire world would believe in the God of Abraham. Wow. These are some of the things we've talked about over the last weeks, haven't we? It's amazing to see, but this is what would have ushered in the Messianic era if Messiah had indeed come. Now, I'm thinking to myself, here's the asterisk. You guys, back then, didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah, and that's why no Messianic era was ushered in. You crucified him, along with the Gentiles. Everybody that was there that day crucified him. They rejected Jesus, and therefore, no Messianic era. I'm going to read on from the same article. The Messiah figure would be human and Jewish. He would be descended from Judah and Solomon. He would be a great judge, make righteous decisions, and tradition holds that a Messiah is born in every generation and that whether or not his identity is revealed is dependent on whether we merit his coming. Oops. What about the grace of God? And I don't think that's, well, I know it's not true. There's one Messiah, and his character, his actions, his purpose were very clear out of the Old Testament. It's amazing what comes off, not just the internet, but in the thinking of the people. Whether we get a Messiah who will fight wars in the prophesied war of Gog and Magog, or the one who leads us into the Messianic era without war, depends on us. If we are worthy of the Messianic era before the end of days, we'll get there without war. If we can't make ourselves worthy by then, we experience the war and the bitter loss of life. Wow. Sounds like a lot of works on somebody's part, doesn't it? Instead of trusting the God who said, I'll take care of everything, people are trying to be worthy of God's salvation. How sad we see these things taking place. And then, in addition to that, it says the Messiah, like righteous people have in every generation, will accept upon himself the sufferings for the excessive sins of others that God chooses not to give the sinner because they might lose all faith in God. This belief, described in the Talmud Bavli, Bakshat 5a, is an explanation of why we see good people suffering for no apparent reason. It sounds like righteous people take upon themselves the sins of other people, almost as the bank of merit again, as you see that. So there's a lot of confusion. Now, we have to admit, just as Peter said, it's kind of hard to figure out, because he said in 1 Peter 1:10-12, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. You see, what they did not understand is that there'd be at least a 2,000-year gap between those two events, the sufferings and the glories. God didn't say, wait a minute, guys, here's the calendar. He just said, this is what's going to happen. And they never saw the gap. And then it does become hard to figure out. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving you. That led, unfortunately, to the idea of that there would be two messiahs. There was Messiah, the suffering Messiah, son of Joseph, the carpenter of Nazareth. But there was also the reigning Messiah, the son of David, the king of Israel. It's interesting that they felt like they needed to go with two messiahs because they couldn't reconcile the fact that there was one Messiah who would be doing both things. So we have this two Messiah issue. The interpretation of, I'm going to throw one more thing up there. Let's do this first. To further puzzle the thing, is the servant of the Lord Israel or is the servant of the Lord Messiah? And the answer is that it really depends on the context, because God said, Israel is my servant, but other times he says, Messiah is my servant. So you've got these things all playing together. You've got a Messiah who suffers, a Messiah who reigns. You've got Israel called my servant. You've got Messiah called my servant. And it is important to understand where this came from. For many years, it was one Messiah. But during the Middle Ages, the interpretation of that the Messiah was, or the Messiah was, an, or the servant was the nation of Israel and not an individual. And here it was that the Israel would be, as a nation, suffering for the sins of the world, and it primarily drew or came out of the need for explaining the idea that the Messiah would suffer for the sins of people. So it winds up, I believe, confusing many people, the Jewish people as well as Gentiles, about the Messiah and who he is and how he's come. So let's go to Isaiah 53, because I believe it is very clear that we're talking about Jesus as Messiah. One Messiah, but multiple roles. And the song actually starts in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and goes to chapter 53, verse 12. This is one song. There are five stanzas to this song, and each stanza has three ideas in it. And we're going to explore that. I've never preached on Isaiah 53. I've alluded to it. I've talked about it. There are verses in it that I've learned many, many years ago. There's a lot of verses in it that we've used in our communion service. But what a blessing this is to take a look at this. So let's examine it a little bit closer. And the principle and the main point is that exaltation will come. And God throws out there the goal first. It's like I'm going to tell you the end of the story before we get to the beginning. Look at verse 13 of chapter 52. He says, "Behold, my servant will prosper." Literally, it means to act wisely with the result of prospering. And he says, "He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Now, that's the end. This is the goal. And, you know, this is a common theme in the Scripture, that exaltation would come through the path of humility and suffering. I don't know of any other way that people are exalted other than through the humility first. And we're going to go to, or at least in your mind's eye, and I'm sure you know these verses, in Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about the humility of Jesus. First of all, that he emptied himself, laid aside his privileges in verse 5 and 6 and following. He talks about being obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And therefore, the end of everything, after all of this has taken place, God highly exalts him, bestows on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, that's the end. We can read that, and it's very close together, though, isn't it? I mean, we read that in just a matter of verses, but we don't realize what it took to get there. Hebrews chapter 12 is another place where it says about laying aside the things that entangle us. But notice what it says in verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising or not counting the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What came first? It was the humility. It was the suffering. It was the agony. But why? Because of the joy of what was coming beyond that. And then 1 Peter 5, something that's obviously very closely connected with this, but directed right to us, where it says, let's see, verse 6, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you." There's the principle, and you see that in the Old Testament, you see that in the New Testament, that the way of being exalted or lifted up by God is the way of humility. It is a consistent Old Testament, New Testament principle. Through the thorny ways, through the difficult times. And the reason for it is humility says, I am dependent on God. Pride says what? I can do it myself. Boy, how often have we done that? I can do it myself. I can handle this. If we say, I'm dependent on God, we are opening ourselves up to be receiving his grace. God gives grace to the who? The humble. And he resists the proud. Boy, that ought to be written right on the inside of our forehead, isn't it? But humility and suffering precede exaltation. So the exaltation comes through the valley of suffering. That stanza one. My servant will be exalted. But notice the suffering, which is beyond imagination. It says in verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any other man." In other words, destroyed, disfigured, damaged. He hardly looked human. This was before his execution. Just as it says, his form was marred more than any of the sons of men. The suffering was going to be serious. And it says also that he startled people. This was so startling. Verse 15 in the New American Standard says, he will sprinkle many nations. That's sprinkle is not a good translation of that word. It's actually to startle. These people will be startled, not only because of what he looked like, but because of who he was. You see, someday people are going to understand. It says there, kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. They will understand someday that Jesus died for their sins, that he actually was God, and that he did what he said he would come to do. Just as we read this morning in our scripture reading, every eye will see him. Every person on the earth, when Jesus comes again to set up his kingdom, is going to see his coming. That's going to be an amazing day. We're not talking about the rapture. We're talking about his coming to earth. And they will see him. They will get it at that point. It will register. They will connect the dots. And that is going to be startling. Big mistake there, wasn't there? That they would have killed him. Now, yes, that was God's intention. But we see that the valley of suffering before the pinnacle of exaltation comes through this way. Now, let's move on to stanza number two. The exaltation comes through the valley of rejection. And Isaiah says, who has believed our report, and to whom of the whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? This is an unbelievable plan. And the plan is the good news. The good news is that God takes care of the sin problem himself so that he can offer us salvation by grace, and as we would accept him by faith. That's the issue there. Turn to Romans chapter 10 a minute, because we see this again in the New Testament. In fact, Paul quotes right from Isaiah in Romans chapter 10. Passage that I'm sure that you're familiar with. And let's look at verses 16 and following. He just said, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. And that comes out of Isaiah 52:7. But notice 16, he says, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? In other words, he preached this. And did people respond? Did people believe Isaiah? More often than not, they didn't. Do people respond to our message today? More often than not, they don't. Yes, people do respond, but it is in smaller numbers when you compare it to the number of people in the world. So notice it says in verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But Paul says, I say, surely they've never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words into the end of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At first Moses said, I'll make you jealous by that which is not a nation, by the Gentiles. Without understanding, I'll anger you. Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not, and I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate or stubborn people. What's God saying? I've talked to you, I've talked to you, I've talked to you. I've reached out to you, and you have held me at an arm's distance. You have not responded to my good news. And that's why Isaiah says here at the beginning of Isaiah 53, who has believed us? Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We see this over and over again in the Old Testament. What else does Isaiah say? The valley of rejection was Jesus' background and his acceptance. Notice what it says in verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. Messiah grew up before God like a tender shoot. Literally, that is a sucker shoot from a stump. You've seen those before. You cut a tree down, and if you don't do something with the stump, you get these little sucker shoots out. They're not real strong. They just simply grow. But they're not real attractive. It's not the beauty of the tree. And also the dry ground out of difficult situations. Here, Jesus was the carpenter's son, definitely a blue-collar family. Probably a large family as well. He had four brothers and at least two sisters that are mentioned in the New Testament. He grew up in Nazareth, which was the wrong side of the Jewish tracks. Galilee, nobody important came from Galilee. If you were going to be king, you didn't come from Galilee. That was not the place to live. That's what Jesus came out of. He was no celebrity. There was no beauty or handsomeness. It says that in verse 2. He had no stately form or majesty that we would look upon him, nor appearance that we would be attracted to him. He was not on the magazine covers that you see at the grocery store. You know, there was nothing that was attractive about him. It was the valley of rejection. Because as you look on, what does it say? In verse 3, he was despised or hated, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face or turn away, he was despised, and we did not respect him. He may well have been a loner growing up. The illegitimacy of his birth, or the legitimacy of his birth, was questioned. It was more often than not said that Mary had him out of wedlock. And obviously that's a stigma to grow up with, isn't it? His dad probably died after age 12. We don't know exactly when, but obviously between 12 and 30. But I'm guessing mid to late teens. It's very possible Jesus, having learned carpentry from his father, had to support the family. It would have been a difficult situation. It said people turned away. You know, we do that when we want to avoid people that we think are going to embarrass us, don't we? If we're honest with ourselves. And that's what's happening here. That's what it says. We hid our faces. We turned away. We didn't want to be associated with him. And that's what was happening in Jesus' life. He was like a leper. There was no admiration. There was no respect growing up. You see in the Gospels a very mixed reaction. Individuals accepted Jesus, but the crowds did not. You see that happening. But you know, the Gospels are not a biography. It's a very short period of time in Jesus' life and ministry. We've got all these snapshots. We kind of put them together, but we don't see the 30, 33 years of Jesus' life that Isaiah picks up here and expands our understanding of what was going on in Jesus' life. So the valley of rejection, he indeed was rejected. It's very possible you've grown up with some difficulties. Maybe you've been rejected. Maybe you've been the person that is the loner. You're the last one chosen on the team when you were in school. People turned away from you. They didn't want to be embarrassed by you when you were walking by. You know, Jesus understands that. He's been there. This was not coming with pomp and circumstance, and everybody rallied around him as if they really enjoyed being with him. Some people did. Most people did not. Exaltation comes through the valley of sacrifice. This is an interesting one. The world's assessment is right here at the end of this verse, right here in Isaiah 53:4. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You know what that means? We thought God was punishing Jesus for his own problems, his own sin. He deserved it. Big mistake. Because what does the first part of the verse say? It says, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We made a mistake in thinking why God was punishing Jesus. He wasn't punishing him for his problems. He was punishing Jesus for our problems. That's what it was. That's what it's about. Wow, what a plan. Our illnesses, our pain is what he's talking about here. The sacrifice. He was pierced through for our transgressions. That means our rebelliousness. That's what transgression has to do with. And our iniquities. We have deviated from God's ways. We went off the path. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. And this we see also in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 24 and 25. I'm going to turn there. What does it say? It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for as by his wounds we are healed. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you return to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We have peace and healing because of him. And I'm thinking of Jeremiah 17:9, and I'll come back to this in a minute. But I'm going to go to Jeremiah 17:9 a minute. Because it says there, the heart is deceitful above all things. It is incurably sick. Who can understand it? Now, the reason why I want to read that verse is because there are many people who believe that there is what was called healing in the atonement. In other words, God wants you well based on Jesus' death. Maybe you've heard that before. That you could be physically healthy because Jesus died for your sins. Now, we all enjoy health. But that's not a proper teaching of the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus says, after he was healing people, Matthew comments, this was to fulfill Isaiah, that he took our sorrows and our illnesses. Well, Jesus was doing that right there. He was healing them. It was before his death. His death does not bring us the physical healing that people think it does. I do believe, though, that it comes out of Jeremiah 17:9, that the healing is in our soul, the desperate and incurable situation of our hearts. You know, that thing that Wayne talked about this morning, that defect because of sin. God says, I will heal you. I will give you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh and a spirit. So that was very, very important that we understand. And here, do you notice that, where is it? Yes, right there. He was pierced for our transgressions and our iniquities. He died as our substitute. There is that sacrifice and the substitute. We believe in what we call the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. He died in our place as our substitute. There's an interesting story that during the war between Britain and France, men were drafted into the service, into the French army, by a kind of lottery system. We've had that here in our country too. But when somebody's name was drawn, this was a little bit different lottery system, there was one exception of having to go to battle. And a person could be exempt if somebody else was willing to take the place. One day, some authorities came to a certain man, told him he was among that those had been he had been chosen amongst the lottery to go to battle. The man refused, saying, I was shot 2 years ago. And they questioned his sanity, first of all. But he insisted that was the case. He said the military records would show that he had been conscripted 2 years previously, and he had been killed in action. How can this be, they questioned. You're alive now. He explained that when his name came up, a friend of his came to him and said, you have a large family. I'm not married. No one's dependent on me. I will go in your place. And that's what the record showed in the military records. It was a rather unusual case, and it was referred to Napoleon, who decided that the country had no legal claim on the man because he had died in the person of another. Somebody went in his place. And that man died, but it was as if the living man had died. Do you see what God sees in us? When he looks at us, he sees us as having died because Jesus died. Jesus paid the penalty. We go free, but it is as if we died. And that's our position in Christ. That's what God sees in us when he sees his son and he sees us. What a glorious thing, isn't it? Yes, it is very much like this healing of a blood transfusion. God says to Jesus, you take what they have and I will give them what you have. And it goes like that. And we can be very grateful for that. There was also a story of a little 9-year-old boy who was sitting at his desk in school when all of a sudden there was a puddle between his feet and oops. Didn't get to the bathroom in time. Front of his pants were wet. He thought his heart was going to stop because when the boys find out, they will tease him mercilessly. And when the girls find out, they'll never speak to him again as long as he lives. So the boy put his head down and prayed, dear God, this is emergency. I need help now. 5 minutes from now, I am dead meat. Oh, he looks up from the prayer, and the teacher's on his way to the desk, and the teacher's coming to snatch him up. A classmate named Susie's carrying a goldfish bowl, and she stumbles and trips and splashes the water all down the front of him. Saved. So now he has the sympathy of the class, and she has the ridicule of the class. You clumsy klutz. And it seems like the day went on. The teacher hurried him down to the office and got him a pair of gym shorts and got him all dried up and taken care of. And later that day, as they were waiting for the bus, he went over to Susie and said, "You did that on purpose." She says, "I wet my pants once too." But kind of that substitute of taking the ridicule that would have been that kid's lot for the day. God took everything that we would have to take and did it so that we could be healed. Valley of sacrifice, all we like sheep have gone astray. And this is always, we've turned all of us to our own way. No one exception. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, sheep are really dumb animals. They do not know anything. They cannot find their way. They do not live in the wild. Any of you know the nursery rhyme, "Little Bo Peep has lost her sheep"? You know, okay, what does it say there? "Leave them alone and they'll come home wagging their tails behind them." I'm thinking that that guy didn't know anything about sheep. Come on, those nursery rhymes are junk. That's true. We're not going to find our way apart from the revelation of Jesus Christ, that the Lord took our problem and gave us the direction. And here's a tremendous verse. God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, that we could be made right with God through Christ. That is the only way, and we can appreciate that forever, can we not? Yes. There is the suffering and rejection, the valley of injustice. Look at that in verses 7 to 9. Jesus was oppressed. He was afflicted. He did not open his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter. Sheep is silent before her shearers, so he did not open his mouth. So we had the suffering, the rejection, the sacrifice, now the injustice. And here in 1 Peter chapter 2, once again, verses 22 to 26, it says, Jesus committed no sin nor deceit found, any deceit found in his mouth. While being verbally abused or reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept himself, entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. When we suffer, sometimes we confess we are wrong and we had it coming. Other times, what do? We complain about the injustice. And Jesus had no guilt, did he? He had no sin. He didn't complain before his executioners. And we read about the same passage in Acts chapter 8, where Philip, the evangelist, met the government treasurer from Ethiopia, or actually the land of Cush, and witnessed to that man. He trusted Christ as his Savior and then went on his way. But he used this passage out of Isaiah. The valley of injustice also comes out of verse 8. By oppression and judgment, Jesus was taken away. Literally, this means that he was led away after unjust trials. For his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living and the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Essentially, that means who cared? Who cared that he was cut off? It didn't make any difference to the people who were living then. They cried out, what? Crucify him. After the unjust trial before the Jewish leaders, after the unjust trial before Pilate and before Herod, who cared? They got rid of a problem, essentially. So there was this injustice. And there is also an amazing thing that was taking place, even though there was this injustice. In verse 9, it says his grave was assigned to be with the wicked men. That was the intention. The authorities intended that he would just be dealt with like the rest of the criminals. You know what they did with the criminals after they took him down from the cross? Most of the time, they just threw him over the wall to be scavenged by the animals. But instead, even though that was the intention of the authorities, the reality was that Joseph of Arimathea came, asked for Jesus' body, and indeed, Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. That's why it says, "And a rich man with his death, in his death." And the next phrase, the reason, because, not although, but because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. There was complete sin, and God overruled the intentions of the authorities to bury him with the rich man in the tomb that was provided for him. So do you see the intention of the authorities, the reality of the situation, and the reason for it? But this was definitely an injustice looking at it from the outside. And then exaltation comes from trusting. The valley of trust. Now that might sound a little strange. Why would you say trust is a valley? Well, isn't trust a difficult thing to do when you're fogged, when you're in difficult straits, so you're in the storm, you're in the dark, and you're afraid? It's hard to trust. That's why it's the valley. That's the time you need to trust, though, isn't it? That's very important. And what do we see here in verse 10? We see God's perfect plan. It says the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting to grief. Now, when we talk about being pleased, we're not talking about enjoyment. We're talking about it accomplished the goal. We did what was necessary. You know, we're not pleased with surgery, but yes, that's the goal, to get rid of something, and it's necessary. And that's what we're talking about here. God was pleased. It was necessary to crush him, put into grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring and prolong his days. It was the good pleasure of the Lord that he would prosper in his hand. God's plan, we read about that in Acts. We see Jesus' willingness to be God's servant, to meet God's just demands of holiness by dying on the cross and taking our punishment. He lovingly did what was necessary. We also read in the next verse, the substitutionary sacrifice saved many from judgment and made many righteous. Do you see that in verse 11? As a result of the anguish of his soul, God will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many because he bears their iniquities. He brought many to glory. He broke the power of death, according to Hebrews chapter 2. He gave us his righteousness in exchange for our sins. It involved that goal beyond the exaltation. The valley of trusting God's perfect plan. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Here was the victory. Notice what it says in verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty or the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death, he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressions. He would divide spoil with the strong. You go back to verse 13 of 52, chapter 52, and you've got this high exaltation, this servant lifted up and exalted. And I believe here at the bookends, we see the resurrection. You can't be exalted unless you're raised from the dead. You can't divide spoil with the strong or be the victor apart from the resurrection from the dead. And I believe that Isaiah 53:52 talks about the resurrection. That's one of those duh moments, because it's not real clear in there. Boy, it doesn't say anything about, and he will rise from the dead after the third day. But how do you have the victory? How do you celebrate the victory? How do you be exalted apart from the resurrection? So I think it's all there, that Jesus is going to be the victor. So when we look back at the principle that exaltation comes through the valley of suffering, the valley of rejection, the valley of sacrifice, the valley of injustice, the valley of trust in God and his plan. You know, those things are true, probably for you in some way. You're not going to go through what Jesus did. None of us will do that. But we will experience these various things. God does want to exalt you. God does want you to experience all of the blessings that he has for you. But you know, it's going to be through humility. It's going to be through these valleys. You don't get to the mountaintop to see the vistas apart from going through the valleys. We need to encourage one another as we go through those times, because they're there. There is no denying those things at all. I hope, as I have a greater appreciation for Isaiah 53, that you do as well today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this special chapter, so dear to our hearts. I pray that we understand it a little bit better today of who you are and what you did for us in Jesus coming. That in that unbelievable plan, now we can believe. We see it. Father, I pray for those who are going through the valleys of darkness, the valleys of humiliation, the valleys of suffering, that you would just give us the strength for your glory, that we would live for you and reflect your goodness to us in to the lives of others. Help us to be good witnesses in the days ahead. And we thank you for hearing us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand and sing our closing hymn. He was wounded for our transgressions. It's a hymn we have.